So this is Sunday evening, October 4th. In our reading just the last couple days, we've gotten out of the Old Testament and into the New. And so this is what our schedule looks like. We are finishing the end of the book of Malachi, which would have been 2 days ago. And yesterday we have read 1 through 4 of Matthew, and today 5 through 6. So that's where we're going to take up in just a second. Let me do this very quickly so everybody can see that it's there. If you look at, let's see if I can find out where I want to be. If you go to thebible.net/EDWG, let me close this here. You will see that all the files that are already up for, here's the class files. The class files are already up for today. This audio and video will be loaded a little bit less later. I'll get scrolled down to it. All right, so all the class notes for Matthew that I'm going to show you on the screen a little bit, they're already online, and that's already loaded. So if you go to thebible.net/EDWG and click on class files, you'll see the notes for Matthew are already there. And we don't get into Mark until the end of next week, but I've already loaded all the notes from Mark through John for the week after that. And I've already noted we don't get into Acts until November. So all of those are already online, and they are linked there. So if you haven't gotten access to those yet, we will be there in just a little bit. All right, so let me go back to where we are in the book of Malachi. Let me get to the right screen here. All right, so Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament, obviously. Remember, prophets are usually designated as either being a northern or southern prophet. That's because the kingdom split during the time of Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. That was because of Solomon's sins. And Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, started a false system of worship in the north that was perpetuated through all the northern kingdom, leading them into captivity first in about 722-723 BC, when the capital city in the north, Samaria, fell. But then the southern kingdom was overtaken by the Babylonians about 116 years later, 606 BC. But now, at this time, there's no divided kingdom. There's no Israel in the north. There's no Judah in the south. It's just all the nation of Israel. So Malachi is a prophet like Zechariah and Haggai that we went through this morning. After the periods of captivity in the north and the south, when there's a united nation again. And when we say united nation, many people were still scattered all around the world. So that was prophesied by Moses in the book of Deuteronomy. If you're not faithful to me, the land that I brought you into will spew you out. God removed them because they weren't faithful. So he's the last of the prophets of the Old Testament. And so we're talking 4 to 4.5 centuries or so prior to the time of Christ. And so the same general time period of Zechariah and Haggai that we covered this morning. So the city and the temple have already been rebuilt. Haggai and Zechariah were specifically mentioned in the book of Ezra, the 5th chapter, the opening verses, as being prophets that were encouraging the children of Israel to finish the rebuilding project. Just very quick chronology. When they were released from captivity in 536, it took 20 years to rebuild the temple. Well, that's a big building project. No, they weren't building for 20 years. They were, you know, being threatened and stopped in the process because of enemies of God. And they had to receive permission from those who'd released them before to resume the building. So it took 20 years to get that done. That's done now. And so he's not encouraging them to build the temple again. Haggai said that we looked at this morning, said, hey, all of you guys live in finished houses, sealed houses. Everything that you want is fine, but God's house isn't done. The temple's not done. So when we get to Malachi, it's done. It's already a completed project. So he's not going to encourage them to build it, obviously. It's finished. But he's going to encourage them to do what's right in the context of the worship in the temple. So remember, one of the things that was very problematic before each of the captivities started was that the children of Israel were involved in pagan worship. Lots of, you know, different gods all over the nation, in the north, in the south, regional gods, city gods, gods of all the physical things in the creation and so forth. And they learned a lesson not to be involved in as much idolatry after the captivity. That didn't mean they were perfect. So you might think, well, I don't worship any pagan gods. Okay, that's fine. Does that mean your worship to the true God is as good and as pure as it needs to be? Oh, I didn't say that. That's my point. Malachi, they weren't worshiping pagan gods, but they weren't as faithful as they needed to be. And so Malachi starts off by saying, some of the stuff that you're involved in worship is kind of half-hearted. You're offering a sacrifices to God, things that your governors, your rulers would not even accept. And so you may be worshiping God only, but is your whole heart there? So that's a problem that's going to be addressed in the context of the book of Malachi. So again, they're not involved in idolatry, but you don't have to be involved in idolatry to be involved in worship that's less than what God wants you to be. So God takes them to task, says, you're not worshiping like you should. You're not honoring me. You're not glorifying me. And the children of Israel say, really? Well, what have we done? What have we done to despise your name? What have we done that's less than you want? So God's going to tell them, let me tell you what you're doing that's wrong. So we learn that they offered polluted bread upon the altar. You might say, what does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that they were mixing dirt in with their bread. The point is, it wasn't offered out of a pure heart, wasn't offered in a pure motives and so forth. They were offering sacrifices that were less than what they would offer to their worldly masters and offering them to God. So they were doing what needed to be done, but they weren't doing it with full attention to all the detail. And so, just as a reminder, under the Old Testament law, God says to the children of Israel were to give 10%. That's the usual way that we look at it. But it's not just any 10%. So we mentioned this before, I'll mention it very quickly. Let's say you have a flock or a herd of 100 animals, whatever it might be. So you couldn't pick the 10 that were the weakest, the lame, the runts of the litter, so to speak, and offer those. You're expected to give the best 10%. Well, the best 10% might be worth more numerically, dollar cents, than the rest. Well, that's what God wanted. You might say, well, that's not fair. I should be able to pick and choose what I offer to God. Therein lies the problem. They were picking and choosing what they offered to God, and they were offering something that was in line with what the scripture said technically, but they weren't in line with what the scriptures anticipated intentionally. And that's a big deal. When scripture asks us to do something, God asks us to do it with the full faith that we're going to do it with the proper heart and the proper attitude. Well, God says, do X. That's it. I've done X. I'm done. Well, that's an interesting attitude. The Bible says that we're supposed to do good without measure. How much good can you do? Well, there's no limit how much good you can do. Has God ever said, do this much good and stop? You don't see that taught anywhere. You might say, well, if I have the conscientious attitude to doing as much good as I could do, then I'm always going to be doing good. What's wrong with that? Nothing. And so the children of Israel were doing good in an accommodative way to say, we've checked the boxes, we've offered sacrifices. Yes, they're not as valuable as things we would offer to our governors and administration and so forth, but we still did what you wanted us to do. And so there's the problem. They vowed to offer that which was acceptable and then substituted something quite unacceptable. That's called bait and switch. We said we're going to do X, but we do less than X, and we're doing that to our advantage. And so they said, God, serving you is wearisome. There's a major problem. The Bible teaches in the New Testament that doing what God wants should not be considered burdensome. All right? Not everybody's excited about the jobs that they have, but being a faithful Christian in this context, being a faithful Jew under the Old Testament, should not be looked at as if it's a burdensome job. It ought to be something that we want to do. And therein lies the problem. When you don't want to do something, it shows up. It shows up. And so that's what he's concerned about. So the second chapter, Malachi addresses the priests. You might think, well, what did they do wrong? Remember, what prompted the children of Israel to go into captivity in the first place was that many of the priests cut corners. They were involved in other things. The people weren't supporting the priests like they should. And the princes and the prophets, they were all involved in things that were less than what God wanted them to be and to do. And so the priests were not upholding God's law as they should. Again, they're not endorsing idolatry. They're not involved in pagan systems of worship like they were before, but there's still some problems. So notice, rather than break God's covenant, they're supposed to keep the law in their mouths and in their practice. They were supposed to walk in peace and purity. So you don't just say what's right, you do what's right. It's a whole lot easier to say, I'm doing X if X is right, and then not to do it. Don't be like that. They're supposed to stay away from sin. They were supposed to keep knowledge, not just themselves, but to help others. They were supposed to be a messenger of God. But instead of doing these things, this is what Malachi says. You've moved away from what God wants. You've caused many to stumble because you are involved in shortcoming yourself. You've corrupted the covenant that God made with Levi. Remember, just way back in history now, the children of Israel, when they left the land of Egypt, God pardoned or excused or overlooked the death of all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. So how many people was that? Well, that's spelled out in the book of Numbers. And God says, because I have pardoned you and I've passed over you and have not allowed the death of man and beast as I did in the Egyptians, I'm taking the Levites as payment price, so to speak. They didn't literally earn it. But God says, you're going to be devoted to me because I have exempted all of Israel from losing the firstborn. So Levi became, as it were, the ransom price to save the rest of the nation. And they were perpetual priests after that. And so they had a job description that was different than everybody else's because God, as a demonstration of his grace, says, this is what you can do to demonstrate your faithfulness to me from this point forward. You can't earn by the generations of Levitical priests. You can't earn God's passing over of the death of the firstborn. But God accepted this according to his decree, and the Levites went along with that. And I don't mean went along with it as if they didn't want to do it. Initially they did. But now, many generations later, it was a burden to be a faithful priest in God's kingdom. That's what they were contending. So that's not what they were supposed to be doing. So they corrupted the covenant that God made with Levi. They weren't faithful. They were partial in how they kept the law. They weren't dealing faithfully with each other. They profaned the covenant. That doesn't mean they walked around and said curse words all the time. To profane it means to make God's covenant common. Don't take God's name and make it common. That's profaning God's name. To take the covenant, which is special, and treating as if it's not special, that's profaning it. So it has nothing to do with cursing or swear words. And then one of the things that the priest was supposed to be involved in is they weren't supposed to marry people outside of the nation of Israel, except where there were special protocols to follow. Last portion of the chapter talks about the marriages that they engaged in. And this is a troublesome thing. God says, you have dealt treacherously with the wives of your youth. That's brought out in other passages in the Old Testament as well. And you haven't respected covenant. The concept of covenant is an agreement. All right. Sometimes real estate agreements make reference to covenants that are involved in the contract. When you do X, this is what you get for X, and this is the contract, and it involves this piece of property, and it's got all the borders and all this kind of stuff, all those covenants and restrictions. If you've ever lived in a homeowners association, they have covenants and restrictions. You can't do this, you can't do that. You can't have, you know, any kind of garish color you want in your house. What's that? That's part of the covenants. It's an agreement. And when you join an association like that, you buy into those agreements. Well, when Israel became part of God's homeowner association, all right, to use that illustration loosely, they agreed to keep the covenants that God had determined. And God says, you haven't been doing that. You haven't been faithful to me. All right, chapter 3. The book of Malachi opens in this context, as does Isaiah chapter 40, with reference to the coming of John. John, who was the forerunner of Jesus, making the path straight. And so it talks about a kingdom that's going to come in that context that's going to be fulfilled by Jesus. And so John is identified as one who's going to prepare the people to help purify and get them ready for the coming of Christ. Notice in verse 6, talks about God's immutable nature, that God is changeless. God hates sin, has always hated sin. And he says, I'm the Lord your God, I change not. So in this context, the reason why he brings that up is he says, I haven't changed from the standpoint of who I am or what I've asked of you to do. You are cheating me. You are robbing me. And they're saying, what are you talking about? I haven't stolen anything from you. By giving me less than what I expect of you, you're robbing me. So does God need gold? Does God need silver? Does God need animal sacrifices? It's not like he needs those things, but it's a demonstration of their faithfulness to God to be observant of the expectations that God has. Let me mention that very quickly. When we have the attitude that what God asks us to do is burdensome, it makes it tougher to do. When we have the idea that, you know, I don't believe that you can earn your redemption by being obedient to anything for any reason whatsoever, that's acting like God's going to give me X if I do Y, and you can't buy God off. That's exactly right. You can't. But the attitude of not willing not being willing to surrender to God, that's the other side of the coin, all right? And both of those ideas are wrong. You can't buy off God. But neither can you say, well, because I can't buy off God, I don't have to do anything. Our love and our reverence and respect for God is demonstrated by our willingness to do what he's asked us to do. That's exactly what Jesus taught in John chapter 15. Here's how you demonstrate your love for me. Do what I ask you to do. And he doesn't ask them to do anything that's unreasonable. Everything he asked them to do is perfectly within reason, and it's acceptable to God. And then Jesus said, that's what I do to the Father. I remain in the Father's love because I do what he asked me to do. And so Jesus hasn't asked them to do anything other than what he did. So they're described as robbing God. Why? Because they didn't give God what God was due in their worship and in their sacrifices. They were hedging. Well, God will be satisfied with this. Is it the best? Is it what God expected? Are you cutting corners in some way? Well, there's some corner cutting there. All right. You don't cut corners when you build a house, hopefully. You don't cut corners when you have work done on your car. So, oh, this will work. You know, it's not the best, but, you know, it'll get us by. God says, don't cut corners when you're worshiping me. So they were saying, listen, it's kind of vain and useless to worship you, God, because we don't get anything out of it. There's an interesting idea. What is it that God asks us to do? Be faithful to him. At what cost? Whatever the cost. For what reason? Simply to demonstrate your love and respect for God. What do we get out of it? There's a mindset of, I don't do squat unless I get double squat back. You know, it's, unless I get something more out of what I put into it, I'm not going to do something. Well, there's the lesson we mentioned in Habakkuk this morning. Habakkuk said, you know, you're bringing people against us that are wicked. You know, you should realize we're better than they are. And at the end of the book, Habakkuk realized if he had nothing but a relationship with God, he had all that he needed. All the necessary things of life, those are blessings, those are privileges, and so forth. But if we don't have all of those and still have a relationship with God, we've got all that we need. And that's why he said, no flocks, no herds, no crops, no nothing. But I still have a relationship with God, I can still be joyous. And that's all that counts. They didn't have that mindset. They said, we need to have something. We want a relationship with you, but we want to have something. And so therein lies a problem. Chapter 4, last chapter of Malachi and last chapter of the Old Testament, makes reference to the coming of the day of the Lord. Now, let me simply say, the coming of the day of the Lord means different things in different places. You might say, well, that's a kind of wishy-washy way to look at something. Seriously, you have to look at the context. The coming of the day of the Lord is referring to the coming when he came in judgment against the northern kingdom, when he came against judgment against the southern kingdom, with reference to the coming of the Christ, with reference to what was going to take place at the destruction of Jerusalem, with reference to what's going to take place concerning the comeuppance that's going to befall Rome in the book of Revelation, and then ultimately, the end of time. And so the Lord's arrival, the Lord's coming, or the day of the Lord differs depending on where the context is that you're reading this passage. So that's important to understand. And so in this context, he's anticipating the coming of the Christ and the judgment that's going to come in that context, referring to John again as the prophet who's going to come in the pattern of Elijah. And that's going to be fulfilled in the context of Matthew chapter 11. Right, I'm not going to ignore this, but I'll make reference to it. All the introductions and reviews that we mentioned, they're all online again at thebible.net/EDWG. Here's a review of the book of Malachi. So this rest of the material that's here, and it's at the beginning of the message of the Old Testament, the end of the Old Testament is also in the book of Matthew. I have a lot of material about the Old Testament perspective, and then immediately after that talks about the period between the Testaments, which is the intertestamental period, and I've loaded all the files that I did at the Buford congregation earlier this year on that. I think I taught 20 hours on that over the course of 3 or 4 days, and all that material is up, all the audio and the video, so you can get that as well. So I'm not going to go into detail about that, but let me just encourage you when you get a chance to look at it, because it's valuable, and it's not valuable because I did it, obviously. It's valuable because it tells us what happened in the periods, in the period of time between the close of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament that impacts the New Testament. There are no Pharisees when the Old Testament closes. There's no Sadducees. There's no Herodians. We don't see any of those dynamics. We don't see zealots like we see one of the apostles. All of that stuff develops in that period between the close of the Old Testament and the start of the New Testament. And so let me just encourage you when you go to the notes to take a look at that, and hopefully it will be beneficial to you. So you can see it's many pages long. So there's a close of the Old Testament survey. There is an introduction and a survey of the period between the Testaments. And then there's a lot more material introducing the New Testament. That's multiple pages there. And so I'm not going to read through all of that at this point. I'm just going to go right into the beginning of Matthew. So our goal in our reading today is to get through Matthew chapter 6. And you may have already completed that. I think we're supposed to be through 4 yesterday, so only another 2 chapters today. So let's get into the book of Matthew. Book of Matthew starts, it's one of the 2 accounts of the gospel. The other one was John. That was written by an apostle. Mark was not an apostle. Luke was not an apostle. Peter was an apostle. He wrote letters to churches after the church started, principal spokesman in the day of Pentecost and Acts. Paul became an apostle born out of due season. So not all the apostles wrote. And we don't see them all mentioned by name in Acts chapter 2, but it says Peter stood up with the 11, and there's indication that others spoke as well. So Matthew is the first gospel that we see recorded. There's chronology, I use the word issues advisedly. Matthew is probably not the first gospel account written. That was probably Mark. Luke makes reference to his account, indicating that he was aware of other accounts that existed already. But Matthew's the one that exists first from the standpoint of its placement in the biblical text. Remember, he was the tax collector. What did that mean? That means he was a Jew who was employed by the Romans to collect taxes. And the tax collectors were usually looked at as if, you know, they're just low-down, dirty, bad people, because they not only collected taxes, this is the reputation, not only collected taxes for the city of Rome, but they weren't beyond collecting a little bit extra to feather their own nest. And so they weren't looked upon very favorably. That's interesting. If you look at the dynamic of all the people who became the apostles of Christ, it's a pretty interesting mix. You see this man who was in league with the Romans because he was collecting taxes for the Romans. And then you have another Simon, not Simon Peter, who was a zealot, who was ready to kill all the Romans according to what most zealots were supposed to be. And so that's an interesting mix. And Jesus expected them to all get along with each other. All right? Jesus expected them to work together. Jesus expected them to spread the borders of the kingdom and to demonstrate love and respect not only for each other, but others who were just like that. So that's an interesting dynamic. All right, so he's referred to as Matthew. In the other Gospels, in Mark and Luke, he's called Levi. So multiple individuals in Scripture have multiple names. So Simon Peter is sometimes referred to as Cephas. Some of them are nicknames, some of them are surnames, some of them are family names, and so forth. And sometimes they have even longer names that are mentioned. Boanerges, the sons of thunder. So just keep track of the names as you read through the text. So Matthew chapter 1. And let me simply say, this is Matthew, and the summation of Matthew is longer than the book of Matthew. What's that mean? It means I couldn't stop. All right? So that's my bad. And so I'm not going to spend the entire time reading through all 6 chapters. There are 32 pages. Some of them are the introductory material. But there's 28 chapters of the book of Matthew, and I've probably written more in comments on it than is the text. That's to explain things, not saying it's better than that by any means whatsoever. So let's do this from the standpoint of doing a summary and not looking at everything. But Matthew does something very unique compared to the rest of the writers of the Gospels. I'm not saying nobody does anything like this, but it's unique in the degree to which he does it. Matthew is heavily laden with Old Testament references. Look at the very first verse. This is the book of the genealogy or the generations of Jesus, who's the son of David, who's the son of Abraham. Well, even if you never heard of who Jesus was, as you were a Jew reading this for the first time, the name Jesus is the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament Joshua, Yeshua. What does it mean? It means God saves. So here's a genealogy of an individual that goes by the name Yeshua or Joshua. That means God saves. Well, who is this guy who has the same name as Joshua, the man who followed Moses as leader? That means God saves. Well, he's the son of David. David was a king. And if he's a direct descendant of David, he's in the kingly line. And not only that, he's a descendant of Abraham, which means he's not only in the kingly line of David, which is the tribe of Judah, but that you can trace him all the way back to Abraham. So there's a pedigree here. And I don't mean anything disrespectful when I say that. There's an ancestry here that's incredibly significant. This man, who's introduced as the son of David and the son of Abraham, is the one who's going to come to save people. His name, Joshua, Yeshua, meaning God saves, is brought out explicitly in verse 21. You will call him Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. As we go a little bit further into the context, we do this very briefly in our summation this morning. As you go a little bit further into the context, you will see that he came in fulfillment of prophecy made by Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 7. And so there's a huge emphasis on fulfillment in the opening chapters of Matthew. More so than you're going to find in Mark. Mark's a gospel that moves very quickly. One of the most frequently occurring words in the book of Mark is the word enthus, which means immediately. What does it mean? There's movement, there's movement, there's movement, there's motion that's going on. There's constant emphasis on that. Mark does not have as much didactic or teaching material as the others. One, it's shorter, but there's an emphasis on movement. It's going to appeal to a different mindset, primarily the Roman mindset. Luke is going to go out of his way to explain things to the nth degree. So Matthew starts with the genealogy of Jesus. Mark starts with the ministry of Jesus. John's introduced, and within a few verses, Jesus' ministry starts. You don't see that until Matthew chapter 4. And you don't see that later in the book of Luke and later in the book of John. The point is, Mark does something quicker than the others because he's got a goal. So Matthew's going to set the stage for who this Jesus is. He's born of two great individuals, David and Abraham. He's born in fulfillment of prophecy, messianic prophecy, and he's the one who's going to come to be born King of the Jews, as we're going to get to chapter 2. Now, it's not in these notes, but if I can do this really fast without going overboard here. Almost 2 years ago, let's see if I can do this very quickly. Almost 2 years ago, I started one of the radio broadcasts that I was doing for quite a while. All right, let me do this. Whoops, almost had it. That's not the one I want. All right. Let's see. I don't see what I'm looking for. All right, I'm making a mistake. I know where it is, but I don't spot it. But anyway, here it is. So this is the material that I wrote for the book of Matthew. I can't tell you how long it is because I did it so much so long ago. But if you go to the very beginning, let me see if I can do this very quickly. I want you to notice something very interesting about the book of Matthew. Okay, let me do this real fast because I want to go back to that. I want to clear these results. All right, so let me get all the way back to Matthew chapter 1. All right, so here's the genealogy of Matthew. All right, I'm not going to go into all the details about that. We've already mentioned these are all the terms that appear. But here's what I want you to understand about Matthew in the very beginning of it. All right, I'm going to go back to the notes on this. So this started a couple of years ago almost. And when you look at this, you're going to see something that's very interesting. Okay, Old Testament, New Testament. Okay, I'm going to get there in just a second. Hold on. It looks like I don't know what I'm doing, but I was very wordy in this. Right. Okay, I should have done a search. All right. If you start in verse 2 when he starts going through the genealogy, you're going to see, and if you look at your Bibles, you'll see this, that there's something unique mentioned in the genealogy that calls attention to the distinction of who Jesus was and what Jesus was about. Now, I mentioned this before when the wise men came to the city of Jerusalem before they went to Bethlehem. When they came there, they were looking for the one who was, quote, born King of the Jews. And that caught the attention of the people there. Verse 2 says, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? Indicating that by virtue of birthright, Jesus was a king. Well, where did that birthright come from? Joseph couldn't have conveyed it to him. It indicates that it was a divine birthright. Now I want you to go through and just look in verse 2 and following. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob. And guess what? You just keep doing all of that all the way down through all of the multiple generations. And you're going to get down to verse 16. It says, Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who's called Christ. Did you see something different there? Between the beginning of the genealogical list in verse 2 and the end of the genealogical list when Jesus is introduced, there's a normal begetting, which means this man was the father of this son, and this son became a father, and he was the father of the next person in the list. And that's the way it became all the way until you get to the introduction of who Jesus, and it says, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. The point is, there's something different about the arrival of Christ on the scene. He wasn't born in the normal way. Oh yeah, he had a physical mother, but he didn't have a physical father. And so there's a unique indication here that something about this birth was from eternity. It was decided from eternity, indicating that there was an eternal nature to the one who was going to be physically born. Now think about that. The nature of God can't be given up. And so when Jesus took upon human form, the nature of God wasn't given up. There was a gain in that he became man and God at the same time. And Matthew approaches that in a unique way that you don't see in any of the other Gospels, the way he uses all the terms with reference to the genealogy that's there. So much of that is in other notes, and it's way too long to send it to everybody, but I'll be glad to share some of those with you later. All right, so I want to get further, and again, there's a lot of material that's presented here, and I don't want to get bogged down and read it all. I encourage you to do that as much as you can on your own. So Jesus is going to be born in the city of Bethlehem, Beit Lechem, which means city or house of bread. Now that's interesting. In the book of Ruth, Naomi and her husband and her two sons left Beit Lechem, which means house of bread, because there was no bread. There was a famine. So they left there and they went to the land of Moab, where each of the sons married Moabite wives. The two sons died, the father died, and Naomi's going to go back to her homeland, and the two daughters were going to go. And she says, no, you stay here. And one of them stays behind, but Ruth says, I'm coming. So she returns to Bethlehem, the house of bread. And so that's interesting because Jesus referred to in John's account as the bread of life. So there's a lot of dynamic that's going on from the standpoint of the name here. But the other thing that's important is what we've mentioned before. They came looking for the one who was inherently the king of the Jews, not one who was voted on, not one who was appointed by the Roman Senate. And that's what caught Herod's attention. So what did Herod do? He was troubled, the text tells us, and when he realized that the wise men weren't going to come back, he sent for the slaughter of all the children in and around the city of Bethlehem. Just a reminder, there's a very rural area, several miles outside of the city of Jerusalem, and so it was not thousands, but it could have been a couple of hundred children that were killed. This is still a horrible atrocity. And if you know anything about Herod the Great's behavior, he was pretty quick to have many people killed, even members of his own family. And so they are divinely warned, the wise men, not to go back the same way they came. So when Herod realized they weren't coming, that's when he sent a detail to have the children killed. And Joseph was warned by God not to remain, and so they fled into Egypt. And then there's a fulfillment passage that's made when it says they went into the land of Egypt, and after they heard that Herod had died, he came back. And it says, quoting Hosea chapter 11, out of Egypt I've called my son. So there's an Old Testament prophecy that's mentioned in the Old Testament text, obviously, that's fulfilled in the New Testament. Then when you first read it in the Old Testament, doesn't look the same. Chapter 3, and we touched upon a little bit of this morning, the ministry of John starts. Who's John? If you read in the book of Luke, the book of Luke starts with a birth narrative, not of Jesus, as Matthew does. That doesn't come till later, but with the birth narrative of John. Why? John was the one that's prophesied in Malachi 3 and also alluded to in Malachi 4 and Isaiah chapter 40 as the one who's going to prepare the way for the Christ. And so there's a relationship that's not fully established. Many people say they're cousins that seems to exist between Mary and John's mother. And so John is going to come preparing the way for the Christ, and he's preaching, watch, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew 3:2. When Jesus begins to preach, he says the exact same thing. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, what does it say when something's at hand? All right, if you're a doctor, you might say, hand me, which means whatever tool he's looking for is nearby. It's right there. If you're working on cars and somebody's helping, you say, hand me this wrench. It's near at hand. And so it's not saying it's right there, but it's close by. It's so close by that it's whatever's under consideration is going to happen soon. So they begin to speak about a kingdom coming. So we mentioned this in our lesson this morning. The book of Matthew is very, very big on the use of the term obedience, use of the term righteousness, and use of the term fulfillment. From the very beginning, all those terms are used. Why? Well, there's a connection between righteousness and obedience and fulfillment. And John's going to come proclaiming that message in part. So people are coming from all over the place to be baptized of John. Interesting. There's no baptism like this anywhere expressly stated in the Old Testament. Lots of washings. In fact, on the day of Pentecost, people have said, how could you baptize 3,000 people? That's a lot of people. Well, there are mikvot, which is the Hebrew word for pools of water all over the place. And there were enough of them that it would have been very easily accomplished the baptism of 3,000 people on that given day. So notice we know about John in his baptism. It was in water. That's explicitly mentioned. Condition upon repentance, that is, repentance preceded that. Condition upon confession of sins, that is, you had to profess, had to admit that. And it resulted in the remission of sins. You might say, well, that sounds pretty close to what we see about Christ's baptism, with one exception. Christ's baptism was putting you into Christ, and that's not said about John's baptism. Not in this context by any means, because Christ had not yet been proven by means of his resurrection to be the Son of God with power, Romans chapter 1, verse 4. That's coming later. So there's some similarities. It was in water, condition upon repentance, condition upon confession of sins and faith, and it results in the remission of sins. But it wasn't into Christ. I think if you look at all the Old Testament, New Testament passages, there are 6 or 7 distinctive messages, distinctive elements of baptism. There's the Great Commission baptism commanded by Christ. There's John's baptism that are parallel. But there's the baptism of suffering that's mentioned when Jesus was speaking to the disciples. Are you willing to be baptized with the same baptism I'm baptized with? In that context, he wasn't talking about water baptism. He's talking about an overwhelming of suffering. And so keeping those things straight is important. In the context of Ephesians 4, says there's only one baptism. So when John saw the Pharisees and Sadducees coming, who were religious leaders who were, you know, very impressed with their own knowledge, and I'm not saying everybody was alike, but generally speaking, they were very self-righteous, generally speaking. Didn't understand that Jesus was the Messiah. That caught them off guard. And so John addressed them in specifics in the context of chapter 3. And then we're not going to go into what we did this morning in the context of Jesus specifically leaving the northern kingdom of Galilee, traveling to Judea where John was preaching and teaching and baptizing for the express purpose of being baptized to fulfill all righteousness. Great message in that. We only touched upon that just a little bit. All right, chapter 4, we're supposed to get through chapter 6, so we'll do a fairly good job of at least introducing that. Following his baptism, Jesus is going to be tempted by Satan. Now that's interesting. Jesus said, allow this to happen to fulfill all righteousness, which is an indication that Jesus was willing to be submissive to the Father. And so in the very beginning of the temptations of Jesus, in Matthew chapter 4, What Satan does is try to see just how dedicated Jesus is to the submission of his will to the Father. Allow this to be the case now to demonstrate the fulfillment of God's will, to do what God wants, to fulfill all righteousness, which means to do what God wants us to do. And so the first thing that Satan does is challenge him to do something that God doesn't want him to do. Well, if you're the Son of God, you ought to be to get away with this kind of stuff. Why don't you turn these stones into bread? You're hungry. What would be so wrong with that? And Jesus said, it's written three times. It stands written. It's written now. It's always going to be written. Talking about the permanency of Scripture. Man doesn't live by bread alone, quoting from the book of Deuteronomy, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Notice, that's a Habakkuk thing. I don't have any food. I don't have any food. I don't have any crops in the fields. I don't have any herds in the stalls. But you've got a relationship with God. What's the point? That's the only thing that matters. So what do you want? Food when you're hungry, or do you want the right relationship with God? Jesus, in effect, said, I'm sticking with the right relationship with the Father. I'm not going to give in to this temptation. And so multiple times, Jesus, three times in the context, does not yield to the temptation. So he is not succumbing to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye and the pride of life. I don't want that because it's going to make me feel good. I don't want that because it looks good. I don't want that because it's going to make me feel better about myself, not just physically, but emotionally in some other way. And so Jesus resisted the temptations. Incidentally, Luke says that Satan left him for a season. And the language in Matthew suggests the same thing. And so Jesus does not yield to temptation. Demonstrates the most important thing is maintaining a relationship with God. And that's spelled out throughout his ministry. So, near the end of that, Jesus begins his public ministry when he hears that John's in prison. And John gets in prison. We learn that later in the book of John and later in Matthew, because he preached against the sinful relationship that Herod was involved in. So at the very end of chapter 4, verse 23, Jesus sets the stage for his ministry. John's in prison. He begins to preach in Matthew 4:17, exactly what John was preaching in Matthew chapter 3, verse 2. I repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's coming soon. It's coming soon. And after that, it says he was preaching and teaching in the synagogues and so forth, and that he was healing all manners of people. And then chapter 5 hits. And chapter 5 is the beginning of one of the longest discourses given by Jesus that we know to be the Sermon on the Mount or the Sermon from the Mount. It's all of chapter 5, all of chapter 6, and goes down to the very end of chapter 7, where people realize something's different about this man. He speaks as one having authority. So what does he do in the Sermon on the Mount? Well, let's say, what doesn't he do? He talks about spiritual dimensions of God's kingdom disciples. This is what they are like. I think it was last year we went through a series of lessons, at 6 or 7 anyway, on the Sermon on the Mount. If I think about it, I'll find all those and put those up online. I think I have recordings of those and all the slides that go with it. So what he's teaching people to do is what it means to be a kingdom disciple, a Jesus kingdom disciple. Discipleship means follower. Discipleship means student. Discipleship means learner. And so he's teaching people what it's like to be part of God's kingdom. Now that's interesting. The Jews were all about kingdom, 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 because they assumed that a king like David was going to come. But the kingdom that Jesus is talking about is not saying you are going to be a servant of a king who's going to be so militarily over the top that he's going to lead Israel to defeat all the other nations. And you get to be part of that kind of nation. You have something to be proud of. Our military is the finest in the world. All right? But that's not at all what he's saying. Everything that he says demonstrates something about the nature of those who are disciples in the king that reflects the attitude of the king. Whose attitude? Jesus. And it's all spiritual qualifications. It's about mourning because of the sin that's in the world. It's about being meek rather than being strident and forcing yourself on others. It's about hungering and thirsting after righteousness and not just more stuff that you get. And so all of those beatitudes that are mentioned, or blessed statements, are indicating something about the characters that are part of the kingdom over which Jesus is king, which means it's part of the characteristics that Jesus is going to be demonstrating. All right, and so this is the beginning of his ministry that he's teaching all of these things. So again, there's much more that could be said. We hit chapter 6 and we'll stop in just a little bit. What's interesting in chapter 5, 6 times in a row, Jesus warns about the dangers of doing things that are wrong. You've heard it said, but this I say to you, 6 times in a row. And he says, don't be involved in any of those things. But in chapter 6, he kind of switches things around. Rather than talking about things that are wrong in and of themselves, he talked about things that are right in and of themselves. Well, how? What's the difference? Well, you can do the wrong things for the wrong reasons, And that's part of what we see in Matthew chapter 5. But you can also do the right things for the wrong reasons. Paul talked about that, 1 Corinthians 13. If I give all my money to the poor, but I don't love, doesn't count for anything. If I speak with the tongues of men and angels, I don't have love, it doesn't profit me anything. The point is, doing something that looks like it's good externally without the right motivation, that doesn't count. You might say, well, it helps somebody. Yeah, but it doesn't help you. And so these people are praying, they're fasting, and so forth, and they're giving simply for the purpose of being seen. So they're doing good things for the wrong reason. All right? Very quickly, there are four combinations of doing right and having the right attitude, and only one of them works. Having the right attitude, the wrong actions, never right. Having the wrong attitude, wrong actions, never right. Having the, and I forget which one I started with, but if they're both wrong, wrong attitude and wrong actions, that's where Jeroboam, that's not right. The only combination of attitude and actions that works is when it's the right attitude and the right action. And Jesus said, you're doing right stuff, but there's no heart that's there. And that's why Jesus says, these people draw nigh to me with their mouths. What they say sounds good, but their heart's far from me. What's that a criticism of? You're saying the right stuff, but there's no heart behind it. These people were doing the right stuff, but there was no heart behind it. And so he critiques them because of that. And then the rest of the chapter talks about their responsibility to be faithful and to serve God based upon the blessings that God's going to give them in the physical world. Again, this is a lot longer than material that we wrote in some of the chapters in the Old Testament. I need to rewrite everything and do better justice to the Old Testament text. But this takes us up to where we need to be for our reading today. If you want to read ahead, I mentioned this already. This is just through Matthew. It goes, I think, to 280-something, 288. The one for Mark, Luke, and John is already up, and the one for Acts is already up and already linked, and you'll find them in the links a little in the future. So we've probably got 320, 330 single-space pages that are already up, and the rest of those will be added later. All right, so I'm going to go quickly back to our reading schedule to see where we're going to be next week. Maybe I closed it already. Did not mean to do that. Let me open it real quickly here. So in our daily Bible reading schedule, we're through chapter 6 today. And this is the 4th. And so the 11th will be up to chapter 24. So we have about 18 chapters to read between now and the end of next Sunday. And we'll do another lesson Sunday morning and be reviewing chapters, starting with chapter 7 Sunday morning next Sunday and moving towards chapter 24. Because the week after that, 2 days after that, we get into Mark and following. The material for next week, Mark and following, those outlines are already loaded online when you go to thebible.net/EDWG and drop down to next week's date. Those files are loaded. All right, let's have a word of prayer as we dismiss. And if there's any announcements that we need to make after that, we'll do that after we stop the Facebook feed. Doug, would you lead us in prayer?
Father, we thank you for this time we've had to come and hear your word and learn of your word, Father, and learn of your character. Thank you so very much for loving us. I pray that you would be with each one of us as we leave here and guide and direct us and keep us safe, keep our family safe. But pray that we'd be spiritually strong this week, that we would serve and glorify you in our lives. Pray all these things in your son's name. Amen.
Let me stop this and see what announcements we might.